We're going to go old school, and so I would invite you to turn your Bibles if you brought them, or on your devices if you have them, and join me in looking at Hebrews 11. We're going to begin reading today in verse 32 of that passage, just so we set the context, because our focus is going to actually be, though, on chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, but because the first word of chapter 12 is therefore, and it is like triple underlined. That word is such a strong word there that says, because of all that, now this, we're going to step back and get the flavor of what he's talking about there. So hopefully that's given you time to power up, find your way, get to Hebrews chapter 11. So now let's listen to the word of God as we read together. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead back by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Here ends our reading of God's word. Let's look again to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to receive wondrous things from what you have told us here. What a glorious text, Father. What amazing stories have come to mind as we read through that list of those who were wonderfully delivered and those who were horribly martyred. Father, we thank you that today as we come, you are a God who speaks to us through your word. And even as we've sung this prayer, we lift it again once more that you would speak, O Lord, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to adore, and a will to obey, and by the power of your Spirit may go forth from this place, not being only hearers of the word, but doers as well, not for our glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So how you doing, really? How you doing? You know, we're in this post-Christmas crowd, we're kind of small enough where we could just kind of go around and talk about that if we really wanted to. And if we did, I suspect what I'd probably hear if I had you all stand up in your place and tell me how you're doing today is that I would hear the word, come on, give it to me, fine, right from just about every one of us. Every one of us would just say, oh, I'm fine. But what's the definition of fine? Well, if you remember the old movie, The Italian Job, that question came up. And what does it mean to be fine? And she says, freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. F-I-N-E. And you know, I don't know about you, but that sounds just about right, doesn't it? I mean, people like us who find ourselves running to and fro and just trying to keep up in frazzled times in which we live today, and then taking on top of that the holiday visit of Uncle Omicron, and here we are thinking, how in the world am I going to make it one more day? On the other hand, though, if after we're finished here this morning, we've said the benediction, we've all adjourned to the courtyard, we're standing around hanging out, if I were to walk over and maybe pull you aside and get just the two of us together and ask you the same question then, and if you knew I really wanted to hear what you had to say, and if you felt comfortable enough or desperate enough to tell me what you're really thinking, chances are you might say something other than fine, or at least give me a few paragraphs of qualification. In fact, I suspect quite a few of us would share in that moment that you're tired, that we're worn out, that we're exhausted, that we don't know how we're going to keep going for yet another day, much less another year, at the pace that we've been living in the world that we inhabit here at the end of 2021. In short, to borrow an expression that the old-timers used to use here in the South, an expression that the writer here essentially uses of the Hebrews, or at least puts before them here in this passage, is that you're just all give out. How you doing? I'm just all give out, they would say, physically, emotionally, even spiritually. And according to the writer here in verse 3, which is really where we're going to spend most of our focus today, that's a dangerous place for a Christian to find himself, especially in these difficult and demanding times in which we live as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go on, I think we need to be honest and admit that some, if not much, of our weariness is self-inflicted. Now, that's not to dump on you. We're all that way. I'm that way. But that's kind of how we live these days. It's even a badge of honor. We put it on our Facebook pages to show just how hard we're running. But, you know, if much of our weariness is self-inflicted, that's really good news if you think about it, because it suggests that if we're the ones driving much of our own exhaustion, then we also have the power, by the grace of God, of course, to take our own foot off the accelerator and let up a little. But of course, we'll only do that if and when we find the courage to stand up to our own FOMO, our own fear of missing out for ourselves and especially for our children. And we choose to live by a different script in this world, a script that the world says we're crazy, if not cruel, if we do so. But as universal as that kind of weariness may be these days, there's another kind of weariness that's growing for us who believe as we seek to live out the faith we profess in a world that is increasingly indifferent, if not hostile to it, and therefore to us. And it's that kind of weariness that the author especially has in mind in verse 3 of chapter 12 as he writes to a group of Jewish Christians who had grown tired of the struggle, had grown tired of the opposition, had grown tired of being in a place where it was difficult to be a Christian. And they were just about ready to pack it in. They were just about ready to turn away from the gospel, to go back to their old way of life in Judaism. And since the headwinds they faced are still blowing against biblical Christianity all over the world today, and are steadily increasing in force, even in the Deep South, the supposed Bible Belt that's been pretty unbuckled for quite a while now. The weariness they felt and the temptation to quit that they were facing and to which the author of the Hebrews wrote here is just as real now as it's ever been. And if that's the case, then the counsel of the author to the Hebrews will be just as relevant and just as helpful and just as challenging to us as it would have been to them. So as we look at these verses together for the next few minutes before we go to the Lord's table today, I want us to see that for us to run with endurance the race that's set before us in a world that's hostile to the faith we profess, for us to run that way, we must run like Jesus did. We must press on through the suffering toward the joy that drew Him onward to the cross and beyond is the same joy that's guaranteed to us in Him in the gospel that's pictured for us in the sacrament that we'll share together at the table. Now, I'm no runner. That's pretty obvious. In fact, since seminary, I found the practice biblically suspect after one of my professors pointed out that the scriptures say, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. But that said, even though I don't indulge in the practice myself, I do appreciate the effort and the exertion required of those who do. And according to the writer here, for the believer to successfully run what he calls here in Greek the agona, literally the agonizing long-distance race that is the Christian life in a fallen and faithless world like ours, for him or her to follow in the footsteps of the great cloud of witnesses whose names and stories we've read in the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11. Witnesses who ran the race before us and whose lives testify to what it means to run the race in faith in, as he says at the beginning of that chapter, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, at least not seen yet. For the believer to run like that, the writer tells us that he or she will have to do what runners have always done to run their best. And so that's why he says that they'll have to lay aside every weight that's hanging on from the old life that might hold them back. They'll have to throw off in repentance every sin that might trip them up. And then he says, having done all that, they'll have to make up their minds about what they're going to think about as the miles stretch on and the course gets long and the weariness begins to set in over time. The race we run is a marathon. That's a lot of miles by yourself just to think. So what are you going to think about? Well, according to the writer here, the only thought that ought to be on that runner's mind as they run the race of faith before them is Jesus. And here's why. Now, first of all, according to the writer here, we need to look to Jesus and consider Him as we run, because as the pioneer and perfecter of faith, He ran the race first and best, and He can show us the way. He ran the race first and best, and He can show us the way. You know, one of the things you learn when you study another language is that translation is both an art and a science. And that's certainly true when it comes to translating the biblical text. And what that means then is that sometimes you have options on how best to understand a word or a phrase in any given context, and this is one of those places. For instance, it's possible that when the writer describes Jesus here as the founder and perfecter of our faith, that he's saying that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of the faith. Capital T-H-E, faith, meaning the body of truth that we believe as Christians. When we stand and affirm the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, as from time to time we do, we are confessing that this is the faith in which we believe, and that all Christians who are Orthodox believe these things, whatever their stripe or denomination may be. Well, that's certainly true. And that may be what he's saying here. But another possibility, of course, is that when the writer makes that statement, he's saying that Jesus is both the initiator and the finisher of our personal faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, that's certainly true, too. We are not Christians unless God, by His Holy Spirit, draws us to Himself. It is initiated by the triune God Himself, if we're ever to be a Christian, if we ever make it home, it's because Jesus got us all the way there. But as attractive as either of those options might be, and as theologically accurate as they both are, it seems to me that in this context, when the writer calls Jesus the pioneer and finisher of faith, he's saying that He alone is the only runner in all of history had not only began, but fully completed the race of faith perfectly in this life. And that's why those of us who want to run the race well need to keep an eye on him as we run, since that's where we'll find both the example and the inspiration that we'll need to carry on in faith when the race gets long and hard. And here's why I think that's what he's getting at here. Now, I suspect that, like me, the fact that the writer only uses the human name of Jesus here, without any other messianic title or qualification paired with it. Oftentimes you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ. You have a name and a title. But here he only uses the name of Jesus. The fact that he did that probably didn't jump out at you when we read the text a few minutes ago. It didn't jump out at me either. I'm used to seeing Jesus and I fill in all the blanks when I see that name. But that's not what he's doing here. In fact, the fact that he only uses the name Jesus, this one born of a woman, as we talked about on Friday night, in this context, is really quite significant. And what that choice by the writer tells us is that his focus in this verse is on the life the Lord lived here on earth among us as one of us in every way except sin. And as we look back at that extraordinary life, what we see is that at its essence, his was a fully human life lived by faith in the Father from first to last. Jesus, the God-man, lived as no other man has. That is why Paul calls him the second Adam. He is the new head of a new race, but it's not a different race. It is a different kind of the same race. You see, the kind of faith we're talking about here isn't saving faith when we talk about Jesus in that way. As the sinless Son of God, one who is perfectly righteous as the Son of Man, he had nothing to be saved from in the first place. Which is why, of course, he then could bear the penalty for our sin under the righteous wrath of God on the cross and not be consumed by it, because he had no sin of his own to pay for. And yet, as Paul says, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in this context, the word faith refers to the kind of trust that's at the essence of all faith, the kind that abandons itself completely into the hands of one of the one in whom it's placed. And no one has ever had that faith more fully and completely in his life than Jesus did. And what we have to do is look at sort of the first words and the last words of Jesus in the Gospels to hear that. Now, we hear a lot about Jesus before we hear Jesus in the Gospels. Only Luke tells us after chapter 1 and chapter 2 that's so familiar to us this time of year. After all of that is said and done, he then shows us a vignette when Jesus is 12 years old in the temple. And that's the first time we hear him speak in the Scriptures. And what does he say when his worried parents are freaking out and they've looked all over town and finally they go back to the temple and there Jesus is sitting asking questions of the wise men, I'm sure stumping them as need be, likely to, and they come up and fuss at him and how could you put us through all this and all the things parents say when their kids are freaking them out. And what does he say? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? This is where I belong, says Jesus. Those are words of confidence and trust in the Father he knew so well that he could stay in his Father's house, in Abba's house for 3 days and be perfectly content and perfectly at home. Fast forward to the very end of the Gospels, there on the day of crucifixion, and the Gospels tell us that the very last words of Jesus spoken as he hung dying on the cross were words of trust as well. What does he say there? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He is returning once again to his Father's house where he began. So when the writer literally describes Jesus here as the pioneer and perfecter of faith, he's underscoring the fact that as the only one who has ever lived by faith, truly, fully, completely, perfectly lived by faith from start to finish, he is the only one of us to ever truly run with endurance the race set before us. And if we'll keep our eyes fixed on Him, and if we will seek in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to entrust ourselves to God as He did, and if we will resolve in reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to walk in that trust in loving obedience to the Father as He did, if we will keep our eyes on Jesus and keep running after Him as He runs, we will find the courage to follow Him even when the world mocks us as it mocked Jesus and tells us that we're backwards bigots and heartless haters who are on the wrong side of history when we do that. So that's the first reason the writer tells us to look to Jesus here. But then secondly, not only are we to look to Jesus to see how to run the race with endurance, as we've just seen, we're also to look to Him to see why the agony of the race is worth the effort. Now, those of you who are runners and who get the runner's high, you know, you might be saying, what's all this agony stuff? For people like me, when I run to answer the doorbell, it's the agony of the race. Eventually things start seizing up. Things start getting tough, you know, and then you hit Heartbreak Hill over on Peachtree. And, you know, am I going to survive the climb? You know, that's why he talks about that word agony here. But it is worth the effort. Because as Jesus demonstrates to us, at the prospect at the end of that race was joy. And you see, that must become our motivation too. Now, when the writer says that Jesus ran for joy here, it does not mean that the race itself was joyful. One of the reasons we are so frustrated in life is because we think that the joyful race is going to begin on Tuesday. And then it doesn't, and so we think, well, it's not this Tuesday, but it's going to be next Tuesday. And then next Tuesday comes, and then we start to get mad at God and disappointed at the world and grumpy and all because the joyful race did not begin on Tuesday. So what we see here is that the race, according to the writer of Hebrews, was not a joyful race. Oh, there was joy in it. Of course, we read the Gospels. Jesus is full of that fruit of the Spirit. He is full of joy. And people love to be with Him. But the race itself, at times, was anything but that. As the writer says here in verse 3, when Jesus ran the race the Father had marked out for Him, he says he endured tremendous hostility from sinners against Himself from beginning to end. And according to verse 2, that hostility reached its climax when the enemies of God nailed the Lord of glory to a Roman cross outside Jerusalem one Friday afternoon in the spring. And yet, according to the writer here, even though Jesus despised the shame and the humiliation that accompanied such a death, because a death on a cross was a death on a tree hung there under the curse of God for all to see, and he hung there for sins that weren't even his own, and yet he still endured everything all the way to the finish line. Father, he says, it is finished. It is finished. And according to the writer here, what Jesus kept his eye on the entire time was what he calls here the joy that was set before him by his Father. And the hope of joy and the certainty of joy became the reality of joy as Jesus crossed the line and said, it is finished, and sat down, he says, at the right hand of the throne of God to enjoy his completed work as our great high priest. The priest never sat down because there was never an end to sacrifice. But when Jesus, our great high priest, presented the sacrifice of himself, there was none more to be made, and he sat down. And the work in which he reveled was the final and fully sufficient sacrifice there that he offered on our behalf under the judgment of God due us on the cross in our place. And because he has now purged our stains and taken his seat above to rule and reign as King and Lord in that place of endless joy. A day of joy awaits us too, when we'll be presented to the Father, dressed in Christ's righteousness alone, welcome, accepted in God's presence, utterly and wholly because of Jesus. And in that moment, what sweeter words to hear could we possibly hear than what Jesus says we ought to long to hear? Those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Think about that. What could he have said? Enter into heaven. Enter in, come see all your old friends who died in Christ before you. No, enter into joy. A joy in God's presence. A joy with the Savior. A joy unspeakable, beyond our capacity to understand. The joy of those who ran the race of faith with endurance to the very end. And that's what we need to remember and to focus on to motivate us to run the race before us with endurance and not give up, even when at times it feels like we're all give out and we can't go another step. So if we bring things to a close today, let me ask you this. Have you lost sight of Jesus lately? I'm not saying have you abandoned the faith? Have you apostatized? Have you given it all up? Have you deconstructed your faith? That's the word nowadays that folks love to use. I don't mean that. I mean, have you lost sight of Jesus as you're running? Have you been so overwhelmed with weariness in well-doing, as Paul says, or maybe just weariness in doing, period, that you've forgotten to take a moment regularly to consider him and then take what you see there to heart? If that's where you are today, then let me encourage you to take a good long look at this table, to take a good long look at the picture of Jesus' endurance and trust that are presented so vividly to us this morning in the broken bread, in the shed blood, in the wine that reflects the shed blood of Jesus. You see, here in these symbols, we see a vivid representation of the hostility of sinful men that Jesus endured for us so that we then could enter into the joy of sweet and eternal communion with our risen Lord and reigning King that we will taste once again by faith when we come and eat here at this table. And as we look, and as we come, and as we eat and drink at the family table today, it's my prayer that you will be refreshed and renewed and inspired to run to the joy yourself, even as you face the headwinds of a hostile world and the wiles of our adversary, the devil, as Jesus did before us. And I pray that we'll keep running well in faith into the new year with all its unknowns until the race is ultimately won and our faith becomes sight and the joy awaiting us in the presence of our priest and pioneer and perfecter is ours forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a good and merciful God. Father, we thank you that as we come once again now to this table, that you are a faithful one who invites us here, that you spread before us these tokens, these emblems that speak to us of Jesus. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you that in him we can come today. We thank you that he is our host at this place. And we pray, Father, that we might be able more and more to keep our eyes on him. Help us to be faithful day by day to look to Jesus as we see him in the Word, as we commune with him in prayer, as we fellowship with one another and speak of him in our conversations day by day, as we faithfully come week by week to this place once again to hear his voice in the Word and receive his tokens at the table, Lord, we pray that you would help us. And Father, for that person who may be here today who's starting to say, I do see this now. I do see it. I don't know why I see it, but I see it, Lord. I pray that that person would now today come to faith in Jesus, to begin this race, Lord, not in their own strength, but in obedience to the one who ran it before him or her with your people in mind. He ran it for us, for the joy set before him includes us. Father, that is a humbling thing, but we thank you for that great promise and that great hope. For the person who says, I'm ready, Lord, I pray that today they would turn from their sin, they would turn from everything they have put their trust in, that they would turn to Jesus. Ask him to be their Lord. Ask him to forgive their sins, to lead them, to guide them, to bring them home to heaven. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table, I'd like to read again those familiar words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, where Paul writes this: For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, as we gather at this place, we come to the family table. And it's fitting at the end of the year, having celebrated with our earthly families where we've had the opportunity to do so, that we come together as a spiritual family to gather here. Because part of the joy in the journey is that we are not solo runners all by ourselves out on the track. But we are surrounded not only by a great cloud of witnesses who encourage us by the way they ran, but around us are all the brothers and sisters who are running as well. And so when we come to this place, not only do we enjoy communion with the Lord Jesus, who now reigns at the Father's right hand, who, as we come in faith through His Spirit to this place, we enter into communion with Him in a very precious and even mysterious way. But we also see again and forge again those bonds between us that strengthen us as we encourage one another toward love and good deeds as we run the race together. And so if you have come to that place where you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've acknowledged yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except for His sovereign mercy, if you have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and you have received Him as the gift that He has presented to us in the gospel, and you have rested upon Him as your only hope for salvation, you have given yourself to His Lordship, that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you will walk as becomes a follower of Christ. If that's your profession of faith today, then you're welcome at this table. If you're a member in good standing of a church where that gospel is preached, proclaimed, set forth, then you are welcome at this table. And you might say to yourself, you know, I don't know that I qualify under that scenario yet. What do I do? Well, let me suggest two things. One is watch. Because what's reenacted here is what Jesus did for us. Broken bread. Shed blood. For us. It's a rehearsal. It's a picture. These are visible words of this gospel that I've just proclaimed from the Word of God. But also pray. There are prayers that are available in the worship guide for you to consider. And I would encourage you to use those. The other thing is, ask God to open your eyes to see these things. And if you don't really want to do this, ask Him to at least make you willing to be willing to see these things. Now, that's an interesting prayer. God loves to answer that prayer. So I would encourage you to do it, and we'd be happy to talk to you about that later after the service is over. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and before you now, and we thank you for this place, for what we do here, for the privilege we have of supping with you around your table. So, Father, we ask that as we come, you would set apart these elements from their common use as food for our bodies to the holy purpose of communion with Jesus by your Spirit as we come in faith. And so, Father, help us and receive us now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.